to Mark chapter 2, continuing on in our study of Mark and our sort of in-depth and very up-close and personal study of the life of Jesus. And Mark really zooms into some of the more, they're all exceptional events, but he really curates and carefully picks out some of the really important ones in Jesus' ministry and shows you how they all sort of link together. So we're going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to go to verse 17. But the passage that we'll be dealing with this week will be verses 13 to 17. So starting at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "What does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray a word of blessing on the reading of God's word. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word that records the events of your life. Pray that this morning we would open our hearts to you to see what you were doing as you moved and walked among the people so long ago, and how you move in our hearts today and wish us to follow you. In your precious name, amen. So, what was Jesus like? If Jesus were living today, what would he be like in our society? That's a question we often ask, and it is interesting that of all the ancient personalities, there are none that can be known so thoroughly as Jesus. We do have events of people's lives. We have certain testaments to their characters from other sources, but nothing like what we have about Jesus. Rather interesting, if distressing, reading is Suetonius, the 12 Caesars. The historian Suetonius writes about the lives of the emperors of Rome, some 100 years after most of them ruled. Histories of their birth, ascension, and rule are recorded, as well as descriptions of their appearance and personality. The Caesars were horrible people, by all accounts. But more significantly, there is a striking lack of authenticity to all the accounts of the Caesars. Suetonius seems to record opposing opinions of the characters in history right beside each other, even opinions of their character or appearance. Some people might think that the emperor is hideous and looks like an ape, while others report a noble, Adonis-like figure. The emperor Tiberius was either so talented an archer that he could get a slave to stand far away with objects held in between his fingertips, which he could effortlessly shoot out without harming the slave, or he was so hunchbacked that he could barely control his arms. So which is it? But with Jesus, we actually have an amazing consistency of report of his personality. Though no detailed description of his appearance was ever made, nor would it ever have been useful to record a detailed description of his appearance, the Bible says he looked like a regular man. That's about it. We know enough about him that I think we can guess a little about what he would be like to meet here were he to live right now. And unlike the accounts of the Caesars, which were as much from their private letters, which were inflated by their own egos, as politically motivated tabloids that absolutely hated them, there is an interesting parody about Jesus between those who loved him and hated him, and in particular, the witness of the passage that we have today. And I'll explain that more later. This passage has a strong message for us in the deeds of the founder and perfecter of our faith, and the one who is the example that we should follow. We're going to look at two groups who got to meet the real Jesus 2,000 years ago and how they reacted to him. And let's ask ourselves the question, which am I? How do I see Jesus? And then we're going to see an insight into how Jesus responds to the groups and sees them, and ask ourselves, am I following the example that he set? So first, let's look a little bit at the context. What has just happened in the events of Jesus' life? Well, Jesus has just made a big stir. As we turn to the text, let me remind you of what has happened. Jesus has arrived on the scene, essentially, in people's popular conception, and he has just made a bunch of miraculous signs and wonders and started teaching like no one else had ever done. And then he had just made an incredible claim. You all remember how Jesus was in the house teaching and so many people were coming to hear him that there was just no room whatsoever. So many people that if anyone else wanted to come, they would probably have to drill through the roof. Now, you also remember who was there besides the ordinary people, the scribes and the teachers of the law. Interestingly, despite the busyness of the time and the fact that, in my opinion, someone who's a scribe and a teacher of the law does not run to get anywhere, they've got pretty good seats, don't they? They're right in the middle listening to Jesus. Now, we know from other passages in the Bible that the scribes and Pharisees tended to expect and get the best seats at everything. See, most cultures at that time, and some still do, have a sort of seating rank system where important and beloved people would get to sit right next to the host or teacher, whereas less important people would sit farther away on worse seats. So, as is their custom, the scribes and the teachers of the law are in the best seats that they can get. And Jesus is teaching, and then someone gets hit on the head by crumbling clay. The roof is opening above them. And what's this? A paralyzed man is being lowered on a bed? People have to get up and make room. Some people probably get pushed back out of the house. But it's obvious that this man's friends don't care. They don't care about offending anybody. They just want to see Jesus no matter what. They believe that Jesus can change this man's life, that he can heal him. And he does. It's amazing. Everyone is astounded and gasping with awe. You know how you see those links on the internet that say things like, you won't believe what happens next, or what he did next put me in shock. And then it's just a guy who can just do some little trick, or maybe a guy who just dances really well. Who cares? Honestly. Sure, if someone did that in front of me, I'd be impressed. But no trick or passing play or guy that jumps really high on a video is ever going to shock me in a way that really deserves the words awesome or amazing or even the word shock. And that was a rant to say, if I saw someone being cured of permanent paralysis with just words, I would take a video of it, post it on the internet, and say, what happens next will shock you. Because that is truly incredible. And everyone there must have praised God for the blessed miracle that had just taken place. Well, almost everybody. See, there are some people here in this room 2,000 years ago that are not happy. Before Jesus heals this man, he makes an incredible claim. He says, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say to this man, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. See, this is a direct challenge to the scribes and Pharisees who picked up on what Jesus is really saying here. He is saying that he has the authority to speak for God, not as one who simply relays information, but as God himself speaks in the same way that God speaks. He is implying, though he doesn't say it directly, he intentionally does not say it directly throughout his ministry, that he is God. It's not clear enough so that people can just pin it on him and just immediately arrest him, take him to the Sanhedrin and get him punished or killed. But clearly enough that the scribes think they know what's going on. They're very perturbed. They would love to get to know this man a little further, and they're going to be watching every single word he says with anticipation. Now, there are sort of three different perspectives that we can look at verses 13 to 17 from. There's three different characters that are sort of present here that I want to focus on. And since we just finished talking about the Pharisees, let's start with the grumpy perspective. The scribes and the Pharisees, what do they see when they watch Jesus walking along the shores of the sea? So it says in verse 13 of chapter 2, and he went out again beside the sea, and the entire crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, in our minds, it's very difficult to grasp the significance of this record. But to everyone who witnessed it, and those who read about it in the near future of the event, would have gotten a little red under the collar. See, modern Canada is a hard place to understand the feelings that are going through these people's minds. The feelings that this would produce are only really capable of being understood by people that have experienced oppression, especially occupied oppression. You see, the worst and most hated person in a racially motivated occupation situation is not the oppressor. It's not the guy with the gun or the man who deals the damage with the torture club. The worst of all is the collaborator. Collaborator is an acid word in an oppressed society. Family and community is all you have left when power rolls in and takes away your country. But the collaborator sells his family and his community for his own personal gain. It's natural to grit your teeth when you see people like this, but you can't do anything about it. The law of the land, in this case, Herod, has everything locked tight. Sure, start a resistance, join the zealots, that'll be great for a little while, until the soldiers come. And sure, you're going to beat Herod's soldiers if you've got enough people, but then the Romans will come, and there is no beating them. So instead, the reaction in the culture was making sure that there was a clear delineation between those who were in and those who were out. Tax collectors were not allowed in the synagogue, and they were universally despised. And the scribes and the Pharisees would not even eat with such a person. So you can imagine how conflicted and surprised they feel when this happens. And as he reclined at the table in his house, whose house? It's not Jesus' house, obviously, because Jesus doesn't own a house. One of his things that he said to one of his followers was, basically, birds have nests, foxes have holes, I don't own a house. So, Jesus is the equivalent of a homeless person he is a homeless person. So for most people, go down to the downtown east side, imagine that there was a really holy homeless person there. And he says, all right, in order to follow me, you have to sleep on the street. So in other words, this isn't his house. That was an aside. So whose house is it? Well, surprise, surprise, it's Levi's house. It's the tax collector's house. And not only is Levi there, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Jesus is picking these guys up like flies, apparently. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors, with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this time period, where he is just beginning to be established as a teacher and miracle worker, is the time when Jesus is showing everyone who he's going to make friends with. The scribes and Pharisees are thinking about the political games and whose side is he going to be on. They know that he's got power. He can do amazing things. The people love him. He could be a powerful ally to their cause. With their support, he could be the thing that brings a religious revival to Israel, a revival of purity. But it was more than just purity for these people. See, their observance of religious law and ritual was of the highest degree. But on the inside, Jesus later declared that their hearts were like tombs full of dead men's bones. You see, being the best at keeping the law was a way that they kept themselves at the top, the way they ruled over others, the way they made sure that society worked the way they wanted it to. Everything was split along their line. The faithful Jews had supported them and conformed to their rules, and those who were wicked, the sinners that did not abide by the laws of God and the regulations of the scribes. So Jesus is going to associate himself with a faction. Which one is he going to choose? Right off the bat, person whose house he eats at, it's the rejects and the traitors. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that the info that we have about Jesus is very consistent, both outside and inside sources. One of the later detractors of his character, Celsus, tried to prove that he was not a good person with this evidence. His closest followers were of the base and low areas of society, specifically sailors and evil tax collectors. Jesus says, yes, I specifically sought them out. We know for a fact that Jesus did this stuff regularly. These are the people that Jesus chose to hang out with. To the scribes and many of the people present, this was the most confusing and weird thing about Jesus imaginable. To most people's predictions, they assumed that the Messiah was going to come and take the established Jewish order to the next level, in a manner of speaking. The most devoted and the most holy would be the first to find honor in his new kingdom. And surely the scribes and the Pharisees would be the very first on that list. They'd get the best seats. They'd be right in his court. But what is really happening here is that this is just the beginning of Jesus' total deconstruction of their entire system. And it's hard for us to grasp this as Christians because we can't imagine someone thinking this way. But the key to understanding these people is they love this system that Jesus begins deconstructing so much, and their own way of pleasing God so much, that if God comes down to earth to tell them that they are wrong and he doesn't agree with their interpretation of the Bible, they are prepared to kill him. And that's exactly what happened. So, who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus hang out with, if not to the elite and the religious officials? And the best explanation is, of course, Jesus' own words. When Jesus heard it, that is, that the scribes complained about the company he kept, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Wait a minute, Jesus. The sinners? Not the righteous? You want the, You want the sinners hanging around you? Not like the good people, the rich people, the clean people. You want the smelly people? You want the sailors that smell like fish? You want the tax collectors who are wearing clothes that they bought from money that they extorted from our people? That's interesting that the maxim that Jesus quoted, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, according to my reading, would have been something that the Pharisees were familiar with. It was a familiar phrase. And it makes sense. But the Pharisees would be wondering why he was talking about healing the sick at all. It's been 400 years since the last prophet, and the person that everyone's looking for is the Messiah. That's who they're looking for. Everybody can see the parallels between the Exodus, 400 years of slavery, and then Moses comes. So 400 years of oppression, the Romans are here. Who are they waiting for? They're waiting for Moses too. The scribes and the Pharisees would never imagine that he might be coming to do anything other than a military and religious conquest that was strict and powerful and law-affirming and perfectly holy and just getting rid of everybody that was wrong in Israel. But Jesus was really clear. I'm here for the sinners. Now, the Christian understanding of that category is pretty simple. When Jesus says that, we're thinking, okay, who are the sinners? Well, that's everybody, right? Makes sense to us. You see, whenever Jesus and God are talking about sinners in the Bible, they're using the word in the universal sense. They are really referring to all people. Sinners is a theological word. It's a word that is steeped in what you believe about God and what you believe about his relationship with man. It may or may not surprise you that the scribes and the Pharisees are using the word in a different sense. See, when a Pharisee or a scribe uses the word sinner, they're talking about a class of people. Religions are definitely a good way to divide up societies and make people do what you want them to do. Historically, the large major religions have used the powers of belief to manipulate and control entire continents of people. The Catholic Church constructed a version of Christianity where they had held the power of dispensing grace and forgiveness to people for their sins. And if you didn't do what they wanted you to do, you were excommunicated. That ensured your place in hell and made your daily life miserable because no one wanted to be around you. The scribes and Pharisees had similar control over society in Israel. Their set of extra rules and regulations of washing and additional stuff to ensure that you didn't accidentally break the Sabbath had become as important in their minds as the laws of God. So sinners to them meant the out crowd, the ones who didn't obey the rules, the low birth, the tax collectors, the people with obvious outward sins, the social outcasts. So that's what the scribes and Pharisees see. As an aside, I think that when we say these things, especially when we start talking about the Pharisees' views about outcasts, we begin to make comparisons about this account with what Jesus did and apply it immediately to our situation. I don't know how many times this and other moments in Jesus' life where he was at odds with the Pharisees and instead ate dinner with some outcasts has been immediately interpreted to mean, if Jesus were here, he would not come to this church. He would be eating downtown with some practicing homosexuals, and he would be condemning you for not loving them, because you are the Pharisees. And I am not going to say that right now, because no, you're not the Pharisees. Let's just learn this right now. The stories in Jesus' life are just that, not stories. They're accounts. And that's why I've been very careful, especially in this sermon, to use the word account or report. You know, it's really easy to make those kind of moral lesson comparisons when you're talking about fairy tales and fables. But Jesus' life isn't a fairy tale or a fable. There isn't necessarily a clear cut, you're like this person, you're like this person, you're like this person. If we're going to start making those kind of applications with events in Jesus' life, the fact is that I would not say that most of us fit in the category of the Pharisees that he was talking to. And many people in the downtown East Side are not appropriate replacements for the sinners that Jesus was eating with either. It's worth noting, before we move on to the second perspective in this story, that when we look at moments in Jesus' life, the point is not be nice to people who are considered bad in your society and don't be judgy like the Pharisees. That is not doing justice to the tale. I'm going to make some comparisons like that later. But let's see what Jesus is saying about his mission here and how Jesus is flipping everything on its ear and changing how we think from the inside out, and how he makes a new creation out of people even as he interacts in the ancient world 2,000 years ago. He's moving through these people's lives, and he's bringing light and hope and joy to a dark and lost-minded people that thought they had been forgotten by God. Now it's time we turn to the second perspective in the text, and suddenly the text begins to come to life. We've seen the Pharisee perspective, and I'll sum it up one more time. Jesus isn't making any of the right political moves. He's saying things that contradict everything we believe, and now he's eating with people that we have expressly forbidden everyone to eat with because they don't follow our rules. Pharisee was reading the Bible, that's what he would get out of it. We're going to see Levi's perspective. But I want you to know that I found writing the part about the scribes and the Pharisees portion of the sermon a bit of a slog. Thinking about Jesus in just the terms of, oh, there's this guy who's causing a stir, and we see those miracles, but they're probably tricks. You know, he could be demon-possessed. What a cold and dark heart these people had. If you want to compare this kind of heart with a person today, I would say the only comparison possible is people who have professed Christianity and turned back and become atheists. They see all of the beauty and the wonder every day in front of their eyes of the creation of the grace of God, and they cannot acknowledge the Creator who is the glory of the creation. But for Levi, this is quite different. For Levi, this is where his life begins. Let's go back to verse 13 and 14 again and meet him for real, not just as someone judged and cast out by the Pharisees, someone to watch from far away. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Jesus is beside the sea, the same sea that Peter, James, John, and Andrew used to fish in. He's walking along it. There's big crowds. And as he passed by, it says he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So what is this Jewish man doing sitting at the tax booth? Well, it's probable that he's actually taxing fish. But if we want to find the root cause of why a Jew would sit at a tax booth when it is essentially gathering taxes for occupying Rome through Herod, it comes in one word: greed. Tax collecting was a dirty business, a business of bullies. In our country, tax collectors of the kind found in Israel would be arrested and charged with extortion, racketeering, blackmail, and all sorts of other abuses. It wasn't some tax collectors overcharge a bit in the taxes for their own profit. It was tax collectors are known for bleeding people dry for their own profit. Because of their corruption, tax collectors were viewed by other Jews as essentially unforgivable enemies. Levi knows what he is. The key to understanding him is that Levi is not confused or misguided. He doesn't think that he is a good person, and that his good deeds will outweigh his bad. He is addicted to money and having power, and he has been removed from the synagogue, and he cannot worship God with the other people. I wonder if Levi was beginning to experience the emptiness of money by now. Solomon described how he pursued wealth and business to see if it would satisfy a man. And he described it as this: vanity, vanity of vanities, like grasping for the wind. Have you ever tried grasping for the wind? I would like you to try it sometime on a windy day. There's a bunch of levels you can perceive this struggle. At first, you might try to hold a piece of the wind in your hand. Not only is that boring, but you notice that your hands are empty. Maybe you think, I'll gather the wind. But it just slips by, and you're left with the exact same amount of nothing that you had before. Then the tempest rises, the gale begins, and the howl of the cyclone splits the trees and lays bare the foundations of the earth. Can you hold it back? Can you change its direction? Nothing you do matters to the wind. It does not care when it cools your face, and it does not care when it crushes you under a falling oak. Levi's life was a pursuit of the wind. And worst of all, everyone around him had officially decided that there is no way that this man will be saved. When the Messiah comes, it will be these people. It'll be Levi that he drives out of Israel forever. These collaborators, these extortioners. So in his mind, there is no hope. And then Jesus walks by, and looking through the crowd of followers and listeners and questioning mouths, he says to Levi, of all people, follow me. What must be going on in Levi's head? We don't know how much Levi understood at that time about Jesus, but there is one thing that I think is blowing his mind right now. This man, this rabbi, who everybody is talking about, this one that seems so close to God, he is saying to me that there is a way for me to get right with God. Only a few people in the New Testament seem to throw parties for Jesus during his life. And there are two where the host seems to be an incredibly exceptional host. Both of them are tax collectors. To Levi, he thought his life and his eternal destiny was sealed in the greed that he based his life around. He was going to keep living in sin, and nobody around him would expect anything less or offer anything more. But Jesus is the man who can say, my son, your sins are forgiven you. What joy filled his heart. What tears must have poured down his face. He lost no time inviting all of his friends. And naturally, they're all tax collectors and other people who don't obey the law. And he throws a big party. But the festivities are interrupted when the scribes get word of who Jesus is eating with. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. How does Levi fit into Jesus' statement to the Pharisees? He's sitting and listening in his house to Jesus, and he's a tax collector, and his friends are tax collectors, and then Jesus' disciples bring what the Pharisees said to Jesus. You're eating with unclean sinners. You're soiling yourself. You might as well call yourself unclean now. Don't you know who these people are? These are the bad guys. You should be eating with us, the chosen Israelites that practice the law. These people are unrighteous. When Levi hears that the scribes have just reminded Jesus that he is eating with sinners, there may have been some fear in his gut. The scribes don't care about ruining this party and sending a rude message in, because to everyone in society all around them, they're right. Jesus is eating with a bunch of bums. This is ridiculous. The disciples are probably wondering, what exactly is going on? But I'm sure they're really just curious, what on earth is Jesus going to say? But Levi, he's probably thinking something like this. Well, the jig is up. This party was silly because I cannot pretend I'm not who I am. I'm a sinner, and they're right. Jesus shouldn't be here with my friends. They're all sinners too, and I'd be ashamed of them, but you know what? I belong with them. But Jesus doesn't get up, dust off his robes, apologize to the Pharisees for disturbing the order of things, and tell Levi, actually, I didn't know you were quite as bad an outcast as, you know, I just thought you were just sitting there, you know, taking autographs or something. Please stop following me. Instead, he said these words. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is much to say, Levi, don't get up. Don't be embarrassed. I'm not leaving the party. I came here for you. Yes, I know who you are. I know what you do. But I am the great physician, and I heal the hearts of men. Repent and believe in the gospel. I can only imagine what words that Jesus shared with those who were present that night. There are other examples in the gospels of words that Jesus said to people in similar cases, like the woman at the well and Zacchaeus. And at this point, we can finally see what Jesus was doing here, what Jesus is doing to these lives. And in the final perspective, we're going to go through his. See, when Jesus has walked along the coast, he has already planned to pick Levi out as his disciple. And as he's walking and teaching, and all the crowd is around him, as it describes it in verse 13 and 14, he already knows who Levi is. He already knows what Levi's doing, counting taxes. And what he says to him simply is, follow me. And Levi does. Jesus knows that his call is effective. He calls, and they answer, and they follow. Then Jesus is eating with Levi and Levi's friends. He's not fooled by appearances. He's not fooled by Levi and his friends' money. He knows their hearts. He knows that they desperately need him. And then the disciples bring him the word of what the Pharisees have said. And he answers that what he has come to do in the first place is for the sinners, not the righteous. You see, from Jesus' perspective, he's also not impressed by the Pharisees' rules and their show. He knows their hearts just as much as he knows the tax collectors' hearts, and he knows how wicked they are on the inside. Their hearts are the same as the tax collectors on the inside, but they lack one quality. The tax collectors know that they are sinners, not the righteous people. When Jesus replies that he comes for sinners, not the righteous people, he's not splitting the world into two carefully curated categories like the Pharisees do. He knows that everyone is sinful, that everyone needs a Savior, but that the right understanding of the law and everything that the Pharisees hold dear is to prove to people that they are sinners, so that they realize that they are as lost as the tax collector or any outcast. The righteous that he didn't come for are the self-righteous. And the sinners he came for are those who recognize who they really are before God, lost and wretched. This brings me to three concluding statements of application. One, let's recognize who we are before God. Do not be a Pharisee. I don't know what is in your heart, but if you think that you don't need God or that you don't need, quote, religion, unquote, maybe you're interested in the idea of religion, but you don't believe in miracles and you have a hard time believing in a young earth, Jesus is calling to you. But you will find no rest in him, no solace in him, no acceptance in him until you admit that you are wrong and that the Bible is right. And submit under its authority. That all of your rules that you try to keep to be a good person and impress other people and feel good about yourself on the inside can't save you. And that you aren't really a good person on the inside. And that God sees your heart and he asks you, turn. Why would you die? Turn. Or you will perish. Two, if you do recognize your danger before God, if you do recognize that you are a sinner of heart, do not tarry. Do not wait even a moment. I know that it is difficult to give up sin. I know that it's hard to give control of your life to someone that you've ignored for so long. But turn to Jesus. He understands your brokenness. He will not abuse you or use you. He has a plan for your soul that will end in glory and majesty and wonder and joy and forever and happiness in Him. Turn today and experience that joy that Levi had. He's here for me. He's here for you. Let go of your pretensions. Let go of your sin and hold on to Jesus. Three, let us all take a page from how Jesus witnessed. Have you ever noticed how Jesus goes out of his way to witness to everyone except for the Pharisees? And only on a few occasions is his conversation with them anything more than incidental. Instead, Jesus always has time for outcasts, tax collectors, children, disabled people, poor people, and all the people that we are least likely to think that it is a valuable use of our time to talk to. Now, I want to bracket that statement that even though Jesus went and ate with the so-called sinner portion of the society, it is obvious to everyone present that he wasn't a participant with them. But he is an oasis of holiness, calling out for the ones in darkness to find refuge in him. If you want to be like Jesus in this world, you need to be like that. Jesus said that we are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus went in the world to all the places that even us would consider maybe a little disreputable. Maybe we wouldn't ever go there. We wouldn't ever talk to those people. Those are immoral people. Jesus went there. Did he participate with them? No, absolutely not. There was no question in anyone's mind. The people that tried to put those accusations on them couldn't stand. They were like broken reed accusations. Just ask anyone who was there. No, he wasn't participating. He wasn't being a sinner. That was obvious. But he was there. He was there to open his arms to people like Levi. Now, you have in your life connections with all different areas, depending on where you live, depending on where you know. Where are the people sitting at tax booths in your life, Christians? Where are the people who are sitting at the ignoble position, at the position that's rejected, at the position that's considered low? It's easy to look at these people on the outside. I mean, I'm sure people would have looked at Levi on the outside and said, this guy's unrepentant. Nothing gets to this guy. You know, he just keeps sitting here collecting taxes. He is what he is. He's unchangeable. You mess with him, he's going to call some of Herod's thugs and get you beaten up. But you don't know people's hearts. You don't know the work that Jesus is doing on the inside. And you don't know the power of the gospel. When Jesus was walking around in Israel, he was essentially the living power of the gospel. He was the spirit, the power. He was the one who could open minds with just words. But he has given that power in the spirit to us through the gospel. And the gospel is living and active, and it strikes hard. It lays low the foundations of wickedness. It roots them up. It changes hearts from hearts that are made out of stone, that are hard like rocks and cannot see the goodness of the gospel, cannot see the worth of having Jesus in your life, and it breaks them in pieces. It breaks them in pieces and turns them into hearts of flesh, living, beating pumps that can receive the Spirit and love Jesus forever and change their lives from the lives of someone who's the leader of a biker gang selling LSD on a corner to a missionary to Africa. Jesus can do that. Jesus can change Levi the tax collector, the traitor, the enemy of the people of Israel, until he's Matthew, the writer of one of the Gospels in the Bible, one of the most beloved books ever written. It's one of the four, the ones that tell us about the life of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus can do to a person. That's what the gospel can do to people's hearts. So don't doubt in its power, even though you see these people and they're so lost and they're so angry and they seem so resilient to anything and you can't just get anything in their heads. The gospel can break down those barriers, because when Jesus calls, when he calls, they answer. When he says, "Follow me," his call is irresistible. They will get up and follow him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you were irresistible to us, that you called, and your voice cannot be stopped by stone ears. It cannot be stopped by deafness. It cannot be stopped by blindness. When you say, "Follow me," we came. Dear Lord, if anyone here today is not following you, may they hear your voice today. May they hear the words that say, "Follow me. Take on my yoke. For my burden is easy. My load is light. Cast off the weight of sin. Cast off the weight of judgment." I pray, Lord, that they would see you today, your arms open, open wide. Lord, for all of us that are following you, pray that we would follow you, that our feet would be in your footsteps as we walk along this way, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and preaching the gospel wherever we can. In your precious name, amen. At this time, we're going to sit.